Hello, and welcome to Lesson 323, the commentary for 1 Kings chapter 17. First of all, I haven't posted in a while. I allowed myself a Christmas break, and I didn't beat myself up over it, but I am excited to get back to the Word on a daily basis because I miss it after a while. I had been studying. I hope you all enjoyed your Christmas. And I hope that you spent a little quiet time in reflection of what Christmas actually means and got away from the whole craziness of presents and family dinners, which are wonderful, but you know, we can get lost in those things, and I'm just as guilty as anyone else. But it is important for us to find quiet time and a way to express our gratitude for not just salvation that Jesus gave us, but just the amazing way that he was born in a manger in such unusual circumstances. And God preordained all of those steps that Joseph and Mary took. And I just love the way God works in the lives of his people. And I love how he does things in a way that so contradict the way we think, the way that we think things should happen. And that's sort of what we see all through Scripture. That's sort of how we know that this is something that God had a hand in, because it couldn't have happened. It should have happened another way, and this was so unlikely and so beautiful, the way God did it. But anyways, we come now to the story of Elijah. And I love the story of Elijah. Now, we don't get much background on Elijah at this point. We know that he is a prophet. He's a big, major prophet. And we will see that throughout Scripture. But he also is a mentor. And his protege is Elisha, who will follow after him. And we'll read about him a little later. Now, there is so much. And I learned this in my recent class that I took about the Old Testament. There is so much exciting stuff to go over as it relates to Elijah and then Elisha, the prophets. And so we will get there. But today I'm just going to stick with the text that we're at and just kind of explore it as we go. Right? Each day is a revelation of beautiful stories. I love the stories of Elijah. And I love that even though Elijah is a prophet by God, he goes through hills and valleys in life, just like many of us. You know, it's not like he has a blessed life and everything's always rosy for him and he always hears from God. He goes through valleys. He goes through difficult times. He struggles with a lot of the same things that most human beings struggle with. So anyways, the first part of this story of Elijah, and again, we don't get any information about his childhood, his parents, his lineage, except that he was from Tishbe in Gilead. Now, he comes into the picture to tell King Ahab, who we know King Ahab is a mess, right? Back in the last lesson, we learned that King Ahab is the son of Omri, began to rule over Israel in the 38th year of King Asa's reign in Judah. He reigned in Samaria for 22 years. But King Ahab was evil in the Lord's sight, even more than any of the kings before him. He married a woman named Jezebel, and she just led him to even more trouble. He was not a good man. And so here comes Elijah. He goes to King Ahab and he gives him a warning. He says, "As surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, the God I serve, there will be no dew or rain during the next few years until I give the word." Now, in our day, we could go without rain for a while and we'd probably manage okay. But back then, no rain meant no crops, which meant famine. So rain was crucial. And it's crucial to us too, but it was just even more so then. So this was a big deal. He was predicting famine and that it would last several years. It doesn't give the exact number of years. It just says the next few years until I give the word. So we know that Elijah didn't just on a whim go say that to King Ahab, that God told him to deliver that message. Elijah was a prophet. He was delivering the word of God. He was delivering this warning for God to King Ahab. So it says, then the Lord said to Elijah, go to the east and hide by Kereth Brook, near where it enters the Jordan River. Now, why would God instruct Elijah to go hide? Well, kings often didn't like to hear bad news, and maybe the king would have wanted to hurt the bearer of the bad news, you know, don't kill the messenger. Maybe that was the situation. But regardless of why God had him go hide, God worked in that whole situation. And this widow, when we get to the next part of the story where it talks about the widow, first of all, I can't keep going without acknowledging the fact that how cool is it that God fed Elijah by sending ravens, and the ravens brought him food. And God commanded the ravens to bring food to Elijah. That's cool. Only God could do something like that. And so the ravens brought him bread and meat each morning and evening, and he drank from the brook. Of course, they were having a famine and a dry spell, and there was no rain, and so eventually the brook dried up. This signifies a new chapter. So the water dries up. He can't stay there anymore, so he goes on. God tells him where to go. He says, go to live in the village of Zarephath, near the city of Sidon. I have instructed a widow there to feed you. Now that's interesting, right? God instructed a widow to feed him. So she knew he was coming, and we don't know how he instructed her. He could have told her, we know from past stories in the Bible how God talked to his people. He could have told her in a dream. He could have told her verbally in that still small voice. We don't know how he told her, but she knew that this would be coming. So maybe she, you know, sometimes we might hear from God, or we might, you know, he might be trying to tell us something, and we might just kind of shake it off like, oh, maybe that's just my imagination. But it says, as he arrived at the gates of the village, he saw a widow gathering sticks. And he asked her, would you please bring me a little water in a cup? As she was going to get it, he pushes further and says, and bring me a bite of bread too. Now here is, this is where it gets interesting, because she says, well, I only have a little bit, and my son and I are actually, you know, we're struggling and we are so hungry and destitute, we're about to die. And this is like the little bit of food that I have left. Do you understand what I'm saying to you? You know, you can imagine the desperation that she must have had when she was expressing to him, I would love to help you out, dude, but this is our last meal. And he's unfazed. He says, yes, I know, but give me some anyways first. And my God will make sure that you always have grain, and you always have oil, and that your jars, your jugs stay full. That in itself is amazing, isn't it? And of course, it happens just like that. Now think from her point of view, you know, had God not come to prepare her and maybe tell her, hey, this is going to happen, and then it happened, she might have been tempted to say, you're crazy. I am not going to give you our last bit of food, right? And so, but she knew who he was. And if God spoke to her and she heard him, either in a dream or otherwise, you know, she had that inner instinct. She had that inner dialogue with God. So she must have believed that she had the faith to believe what Elijah said, that this could come true. And this would be hopeful for her, because she was in a destitute, desperate situation. So he says, prepare it for me first, then prepare for yourself and the son and your son. For this is what the Lord said, the God of Israel says, there will always be flour and olive oil left in your containers until the time when the Lord sends rain and the crops grow again. What a beautiful thing for her to hear right now. What reassurance that she desperately needs. And so Elijah He stays with the widow for a while. And, you know, we can only guess what that relationship was like. But there's no indication that they ever became romantically involved or anything. He was a prophet. She was a widow. She was stuck on survive, right? And times were tough. So we don't know really how that evolved. But clearly Elijah did develop a fondness for her son, which makes sense if a grown man or anyone, a grown woman, was living with a family of any sort, and there was a child, you grow attached to that child, right? So that makes sense that this would have moved him when her son gets sick. And she feels a little upset that, hey, I've done all this. I've believed in the Lord, and I believed what you said, and I've helped you in so many ways, and this is how I get repaid, is by my son is sick. Now, he's not just sick. He doesn't have the flu, has a cold, and has to stay in for a few days. This is a deadly illness. Unfortunately, he does die. And so Elijah cries out to God. Well, first she cries out to Elijah and says, "Oh, man of God, what have you done to me? Have you come here to point out my sins and kill my son?" So she must have had a guilty conscience. And back then, oftentimes when people died, they felt that they were being punished for something. When bad things happened to good people, they assumed that it was because they deserved it and there was punishment of some sort. And scripture does support that. So she's not crazy to assume that that's the problem here. But Elijah replies, "Give me your son." He took the boy up the stairs to his room. And we don't know how long he was there, but it says this, this is what I clued into. Verse 20 says, "Then Elijah cried out to the Lord, 'O Lord, my God, why have you brought tragedy to this widow who has opened her home to me, causing her son to die?'" He's making his case before the Lord. He's making their case before the Lord. "This is not fair, God. What are you doing? I don't see why this is necessary." And he's aching. His heart aches for the widow. I'm sure it aches for the child. Verse 21. "And he stretched himself out over the child three times and cried out to the Lord, 'O Lord, my God, please let this child's life return to him.'" See, this is confirmation that this child was dead. He wasn't in a deep sleep. He wasn't so sick he couldn't respond. He was dead. "The Lord heard Elijah's prayer, and the life of the child returned, and he revived." Okay. Elijah just prayed in such a way that God allowed a child to be brought back from the dead. Now, to us, we're reading the Bible. We know the general story of the Bible. We know that Jesus did miracles. Maybe that's not so shocking. But think about this for a second. In the biblical text up to this point, chronologically, to our knowledge, this has never happened. Elijah had no example by his forefathers. Abraham, Jacob, Moses, there was no record of this ever happening. What kind of faith did he have that not only did he go through this strange ritual of stretching himself out over the child three times, and what the heck gave him that idea? You know, God, clearly this was a surprise to Elijah. So even though he's a prophet, God did not give him a heads up about this. So if God gave him a heads up, like he did Moses, "Hey, this is what's going to happen." And Moses said, "Oh, but they're not going to believe me. What do I do?" And God gave him a bunch of miracles to perform to make sure that they believed him. That this was not that situation at all. This was uncharted territory. So it's interesting what Elijah came up with. And we don't know why he came up with that. Now, when I read verse 21 and it said, and he stretched himself out over the child three times, I thought, why? Well, three, okay, three is a number that we see in scripture. That's a God number. Okay. But in fact, it's a number that in many ways stands for revival, because we know that Jonah, it took 3 days. Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days, I believe, or he fell into the water and 3 days was later spit out. I can't remember these specifics, but there was a 3-day component to Jonah. Okay. And there, of course, Jesus was raised on the third day. But Elisha didn't know that yet. So three times he did that. Maybe he was just compelled to do that. Maybe the Holy Spirit in him compelled him to do what was necessary. But it wasn't the physical act of him stretching himself out over the child, right? And the picture of that, if you try to imagine that in your head, a grown man laying on a child, and I thought, surely stretching himself out over the child couldn't possibly be mean that a grown man would lay on top of a child, because that would squish him, right? Like, and how would that do anything to help a person who is dead come back to life? Physically, there is no physiological reason that that would have had any effect. And so I thought, maybe stretched out, for some reason, the word stretched out bothered me. And I thought, maybe that's just, you know, if you imagine you're on someone's deathbed and they're laying on a bed and you stretch yourself out over them and pray for them, you would kind of like be next to them and maybe lay the top half of your body and your arms and your hands and touch them. So I thought, maybe that's just a strange way that it was worded. And so I compared different translations, and I looked at the original Hebrew text, and it really is consistent that he stretched out. And in fact, there's another scripture later where Elisha, who, like I said, Elisha is the, Elijah is his mentor. And so he would have been taught by Elijah. And so later on in 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 34, listen to this. Then he got on the bed and lay on the boy. This is Elisha, not Elijah. Mouth to mouth, eyes to eyes, hands to hands. And he stretched himself out on him. The boy's body grew warm. Okay, so Elijah's protege ends up doing the very same thing later on to raise a boy from the dead. And it gives us more specifics on this. Isn't just he's laying his hands on him and kind of hovering over him. This is literally he is laying on top of him, stretching himself out over the child. That's literal. I don't know why I was curious about that, but I really was. So I love how we can find those answers to those questions we have if we dig a little. And what a huge request, right? I'm going to read, I went to Bible Hub for this one because I needed commentary. Like, this is uncharted territory. There was no example from the past for Elijah to follow. Why did he do this? How did he know that God could do this? And how was it that he was so bold in his faith to even ask, to even think to ask? You know what I'm saying? So, the Benson commentary from the Bible Hub app, it says, this is the first time in the chronological Bible text that a life is raised from the dead. So far as we know, like I said, this has never been done before. Now, Elijah acknowledges the boy is truly dead. He prays with heart, faith, and asks God for something not just extraordinary, but we can assume, like I said, never been done before. Sorry, I'm reading off my notes. It's a little repetitive. Sorry. But what this shows us is how earnest in prayer Elijah was. He cared about this boy. He understands the power of prayer. He believes, obviously, that God can do anything. He is bold in his request. He makes the case of the widow and the son to God on their behalf. And we know James, I forget the exact scripture, but in the book of James and in Proverbs and in Psalms, we know that the power of the righteous, or the power of prayer among the righteous, it means something, right? But when the righteous pray, their prayers are powerful. But we can't wait just for tragedy to strike to start praying and expect God to come, you know, rushing to our aid. There, in order for this, what we see throughout Scripture, the people that were really powerful in their prayer life and that really, really made changes and that their prayers were very effective and God worked through them, we see that these people already had relationships with God, right? This prophet Elijah, he already knew God. He already spoke to God. He prayed to God. So he didn't have to get that relationship going again. When he asked God for this miracle, God answered his prayer. It was not the fact that Elisha stretched over the child three times or that he, you know, spinned around with his eyes closed and clucked three times. There was no magical miracle, physical cure. Physically, this was impossible. It was only possible through God. Elijah appeals here to God's justice and his mercy. And like I said, he already has that close relationship with God. The Lord heard Elijah's prayer. And the prayers of the righteous are effective. Now, could this even happen today? You think about, you know, could someone do this today? Have a prayer life that like that and actually heal people? And I mean, is that even possible? Well, I can tell you that I can't imagine it, because what if Elijah had a cell phone? And as he was going through all of this and he was in deep meditation and prayer and he was going through all this, what if his cell phone went off and chirped and reminded him of a appointment he had later? Or what if he had, you know, a text, like just even a little blip that he has a text, right? Our brains are so consumed constantly. We are constantly distracted. We're constantly multitasking. We cannot sit still. We certainly can't meditate very well, right? It would be crazy if that was possible today. Of course, it's possible. Anything's possible. But it would certainly be a challenge for today's culture for anyone to have that kind of prayer life or prophetic abilities the way that Elijah did. It would take extraordinary circumstances, someone living outside of the norm for sure. So I love that. And I did want to read Matthew Poole's commentary from Bible Hub. It says, "He stretched himself upon the child, not as if he thought this could contribute any warmth or life to the child, but partly to express and withdraw, and withal to increase his grief for the child's death and his desire of its reviving, that thereby his prayers might be more fervent and consequently more prevalent with God, and partly that it might appear that this miracle, though wrought by God alone, yet was done for the sake of Elijah, and in answer to his prayers." So that's a fancy way. And actually, Matthew Poole is the most simply spoken, I think, of the commentaries. But basically, he's saying, you know, this wasn't a physical act. This wasn't some special physical checklist that he did in order for this to happen. This was all God. And why did God do it? What was his motivation? Yes, his power could be seen through this child's life, but he did it because Elijah earnestly, fervently prayed for the sake of this boy and this widow. And we see, we will read later a lot in the New Testament about when other people are brought to life. And we see that, you know, Jesus said in John 9, chapter 3, when that happened, he said that this has happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. So there could be some of that as well, because you know that this is the first time this has happened. Someone was raised, someone who was dead is now alive. And it was because Elijah the prophet prayed. And obviously that's from God. So God of Israel, you can imagine word got around. Anyways, this is a long lesson, but hope there wasn't too much background noise. I'm at family's house for the new year and visiting family, but I wanted to make sure to get this done so that we'd have a lesson in there for January 1st. For those of you who have made a resolution to be better about listening to the Bible. So hopefully I can keep up with you, and I wish you all the best of luck this year. Happiness and wholeness, and I hope that you draw closer to God this year. May we all draw closer to God. All right. Have a great day. I'll talk to you soon.